There is little to my heart that is more glorious than Christmas music, and it's a joy to be able to be here and sing that with all of you this evening. I trust you were blessed by that, and I just want to say special note thanks to Stephen and all of our musicians tonight for bringing that music to us, and then the special song that they did was absolutely wonderful. Just so grateful for that. All right, open your Bibles, or if you don't happen to have it with you, take the Pew Bible in front of you and open it to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14 is the text that I've chosen for our time together tonight. I'll read that, and then we'll pray. John, in the opening chapter of his gospel, writes this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for the glory that he has revealed of himself and of you to us. Father, that through his manifestation of you, we might know you. Father, for the sacrifice that he came to make upon the cross, for the sinless life that he lived, for all that he taught us while he was here, that's repeated for us and clarified for us in the epistles and the rest of the New Testament. Father, for this we are profoundly grateful. So open our hearts by the direction and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand this text, for without his help, we cannot. We thank you for tonight, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christmas is a season of hope. It's a season of peace and a season of joy. And we see those words a lot this time of year, don't we? Yet, we know we live in a world that is full of depravity. Evil is very present. And you don't need to look beyond your own heart to know that there is anger in it and there is evil present in it. Every one of us, no matter who we are or how long we've been saved, has depravity within us. In fact, it's within us to the extent that apart from God, apart from Christ, apart from him calling us to salvation, there's no way that we could be saved. True joy, then, that overflows from the heart, and especially from the heart out, is rare. Peace is virtually non-existent in this world, whether we're talking about nations or families, or even one person to another. It's rare. As the Christmas song says, "In despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong," and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. So where is there hope in all that we see around us, and all that's going on in the world today? Nation rises against nation, man against man. Law and order is eroding in our own nation. Men are rising up with knives and bats to bludgeon others all around the country. There are fights within families that happen all the time. People are enraged with one another. Where is the hope? Where is the peace? As we said a moment ago, even looking into our own hearts, they're sinful. Where does this all start and where is it all going? Well, you remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God had made a promise. It was very shortly after creation. Satan, overcome by his own pride, fell into sin. And he was under the impression, he was absolutely enthralled with himself and with the idea that he could somehow be as great as God. And there was an insatiable lust for power and self-promotion within him. And in that fit of self-exaltation and self-aggrandizement, Isaiah chapter 14 tells us that he decreed that he would raise himself above the glory of God. He would cause God's angels to worship him. He would then sit on God's throne, and he would, as he decreed, or he thought, make himself like the Most High. That's blasphemous treason against the triune God that had created him. And in that fit of self-centered infatuation, he determined that he would seek to destroy the very work of God itself. The creation that God had made that was perfect, that was sinless, that was in existence fully for the worship of God. He wanted that for himself. So Satan went and he found Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He deceived Eve, and in that deception, she sinned. Very shortly after that, Adam simply and directly rebelled against God's command with full knowledge of what he was doing, and they sinfully dared to believe that God had somehow misinformed them, or that God himself was mistaken, or that God didn't have their best interest at heart when he issued the commands to them that he issued. Or somehow that perhaps God was keeping something good from them. So sin entered the human race. And because of that sin, man was now a fallen creature. He instantly became sinful to the core. And the extent of his depravity was total. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, there it says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it?" Even our own hearts. So there's nothing in man that isn't touched by that depravity. Sin is pervasive. Its effect is devastating. And so at this point in history, man is now separated from God. He's guilty of rebellion against God. And from the instant of conception now, every single one of us who is born is by nature and by choice later a sinner. Now, if you have any doubt about that, just look at the unmitigated rage of a newborn baby. If you are a parent and have ever had a newborn baby, you understand what I'm talking about. That is what has led some to refer to babies as the personification of, quote, depravity in a diaper, close quote. So if we are sinful to the core, and we are sinful from conception, again, where's the hope? Where's the hope? And how can anyone be saved from the wrath that God has rightly directed at us, all for our sin? And by the way, that wrath is just another way of referring to a very literal place called hell. So make no mistake, it is very real, and God's righteous, holy wrath burns against sin there continuously. To think that God is not present in hell is a mistake. He is very much present, but he is only present in the form of his wrath. Now, just after they had sinned, Adam and Eve, that is, just after they had sinned, God made the promise that there would be one who would be born of the woman, and that woman, or rather that promise that God had made, the one born from her, would one day defeat the works of Satan. And as the Old Testament progresses, we find out that that promised Messiah would come from the nation of Israel, that he would come from the tribe of Judah, that he would in fact be a descendant of King David with the right and the authority to reign over David's kingdom, meaning over Israel, which in fact was God's kingdom, and it would happen exactly as God had promised it. His reign would be eternal, his reign would be wise, his reign would be comprehensive, and every other kingdom would be made subservient to his kingdom. I mean, at Christmas, that's what we're celebrating, right? We're celebrating the birth of a king. And that king would be the one whom God had promised to fix the sin problem. Isaiah 53 tells us that he would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. God's servant, God's king, God's Messiah must die. And he must do so for God's people. He must do so in their place. And he must do so to take their penalty as a substitute, to take God's wrath in their place. In fact, he is the only king to ever die to purchase every single member of his kingdom. And then Israel, the nation through which Messiah was supposed to come, became steeped in rebellion against God. They were, as it were, buried under a mountain of their own sin. And God raised up nations to discipline Israel. In fact, he even carried them into exile. He removed them from the promised land. But there was a remnant that God preserved. Hope. And as the Old Testament ends, God returned them to the land of Israel. He returned them to the promised land, and they rebuilt the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. But as they're building it, they know even then, this isn't what God promised. This isn't what Messiah's kingdom is going to look like. The temple and the city, even after the return from exile, were only a shadow of what they would be under Messiah. It was not the glory that they were promised, because it was still not Messiah's time. Then there was 400 silent years. 400 silent years. No new revelation from God. Now, after 400 years, you might begin to think, perhaps God's forgotten us. I mean, have we finally sinned so badly? Even though we were steeped in sin, God brought in other nations, He judged us, He took us out of the land, then He returned us to the land, and even after He returns them to the land, they're still sinning, even of the same nature as they were before He took them out of the land. So had He forgotten them? Had they finally sinned so badly that they had exceeded the limit of what God even would forgive? Were they beyond the plan? Were they beyond the patience and redemption of God? Had He given up on them? Had He decided it was time for plan B? Oh, beloved, God never gives up on His people. And there is never a plan B in the providence of God. The Gospel of Matthew and Mark tell us of the angels making a series of announcements that ended those 400 silent years. First, we see them come to Zechariah that a son would be born to him and he would be the forerunner of Messiah. Of course, we're talking about John the Baptist. And then very shortly after that, we had announcements that were made to Mary and Joseph about Christ Himself. And then just a few months later, John would be born in Bethlehem. And then Jesus would come onto the scene. And John, in his gospel, in his usual understated way, in Matthew and Mark we get, or rather, I'm sorry, Matthew and Luke, we get the full expression of what happened as far as the narrative goes at this time. But John just simply says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Those are amazing words. I think for most of us, we've read them so many times that we no longer allow ourselves to be astonished by them. We no longer allow them to be shocked by them, because they are amazing. They are astonishing. They are shocking words. This is John's annunciation that Jesus Christ, that God Himself, had taken on a human body. He hadn't changed the nature of who He was, but He added instead to Himself humanity. As we said a moment ago, this is a typical understatement, typical form for John, that he gives such astounding truth in such a simple way. That the Creator of the universe had entered His own creation. He had come to live among us. He had come to live among us as one of us. And it would be through Him that God would finally deal with the issue of sin. Finally, He would provide the only sacrifice that could satisfy His wrath as a substitute for His people. And that expression, "the Word," where it says, "and the Word became flesh," of course, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would read the first 13 verses of John chapter 1, that would be very obvious to you. And Jesus would be the final definitive Word of God to man. In fact, everything that would be written from this point forward in the book of Acts or in the epistles or in the book of Revelation is either the life of Jesus or His direct teaching. That's the Gospels. The history of the early church is the Gospel is spread across the reaches of the Roman Empire. In fact, could be well labeled the works of Jesus Christ after His resurrection through His apostles. The epistles then become the exposition of His teaching as it applies to the church. The proclamation of His return as He comes to reign and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the book of Revelation. He is God's message to us. You don't need to seek any other word from any place else. Jesus is the definitive Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Jesus is whom God has spoken through to us. Jesus is Lord and heir of all things. Jesus is creator of the universe and has the right to reign and rule over it. He took on flesh. Now that part's new, isn't it? God had never done that before. We understand that often the Bible speaks about flesh as another way to talk about our sin nature, but that nature is inherently transferred to us through the fabric of our being, in our very nature of who we are. It's passed from father and mother to child. But that never happened in the case of Jesus, did it? No, His conception was different. His conception was a divine one. The Holy Spirit Himself conceived Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, talking about the annunciation of Jesus' birth by the angel to Joseph. It says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. That's an angel appearing to Joseph. An angel of the Lord had appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You have no sin nature to transmit when you're conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's God. And He's man. Come in the flesh. So He adds sinless humanity to His deity. And what you have in the person of Christ is this amazing mystery of two natures, divine and human, forever joined together. And that, to us, again, is astonishing. How does that even work? That's a mystery. But yet it's what the Bible proclaims, so we accept it. He's both truly man and truly God. Theologians refer to this as being very God of very God and very man of very man. All of the attributes and nature of God forever joined to sinless humanity. God became one of us. And yet He's still God in every way. The irony is amazing. Remember how we began this night? Satan became proud and exquisitely sinful by attempting to become God. And God in the person of Christ did the exact opposite. He humbles Himself to the extreme to join humanity to Himself so He could come here to die to redeem a people for Himself. And His life of perfect righteousness had to be imputed to us so that we could have righteousness. His righteousness is the righteousness we need. It's the only one that can be added to us that we have righteousness to our account. So we understand in Christ becoming flesh, it took both His life and His death to save us. Only as a man could He live a perfect sinless life to prove Himself as a suitable substitute and a worthy sacrifice. Only as a man could He actually die upon a cross to take the penalty that we deserved. And only as God could He endure the eternal wrath of the Father for our sin and bear that eternal punishment in a fixed time, just a few hours on the cross. Only an infinite being can do that. And He dwelt among us, as John says. Dwelt is from the Greek word skenao, and it means to live or to take up residence in a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place. In the Old Testament, God is first presented among Israel in the form of He stayed with them in the form of the tabernacle, which was a tent. John is telling us that Jesus' body is now the dwelling place of God among men, just as it was in the Old Testament. He's the replacement of the tabernacle, if you will, while He's on the earth. And He experienced what it is to be us so that He could be a merciful and faithful high priest. If you're ever tempted to think that your God, that your Lord is without mercy, think again. He understands exactly what it is to be us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers. Speaking about Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers. He had to be made like us. The writer of Hebrews goes on, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And in this union of God and man, he would redeem us. Again, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John goes on and he says, and we beheld his glory. Dear friends, that is the very glory of God himself. Now, this is mostly not talking about the visible glory of God. They did get a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. There it says, and 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. That's not something you see every day, is it? So there was that. In Psalm 104, verse 2, the psalmist tells himself, he's speaking to God, he says, wrapping yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. You wear light like the rest of us put on a garment, the psalmist writes. Astonishing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul tells Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. And Paul would know that because that's how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus the day that Paul was saved. In fact, the glory of God burned so brightly that it literally blew out his retinas. It would be days before Paul would see again. So they did see that. But that's not primarily what John's referring to. Primarily, this is Jesus manifesting the attributes of God. Jesus made that clear to his disciples. John chapter 14, verses 7, 8, and 9. Jesus says, if you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you have known him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Jesus, just show us the Father. We just want to see him one time. If we can just see him, if you can show us to him, if you can rend the heavens, split the heavens wide open, and let us see the Father, then we'll believe it. Jesus' response, have I been with you so long? And have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So in Jesus, you have the display of the attributes of God. You have omniscience, knowing things only that God could know. You have omnipresence, where Jesus sees what's happening in one location while he's physically present in another. That happens in the Gospels. You have omnipotence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is absolutely dominant over nature. In the middle of a storm on the sea, he just says, hush, stop. That's what the Greek literally says. The next time it's storming, the last couple days when we had this horrendous wind and rain, how many of you walked outside and said, hush, stop, and it quit? I didn't think so. That's what Jesus did, as he displayed the attributes of God. Wisdom, and is effortlessly defeating the arguments of the most brilliant, most learned men of the day. He made them look like fools. We see eternality, where he bore the eternal wrath of the Father on the cross in a matter of hours. We see perfect righteousness and holiness and sinlessness, where he lived an utterly perfect life. And the Father proved Jesus' perfection by raising him from the dead, didn't he? See, every other person who has died because they're sinners. But in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Jesus died not because he was a sinner, but because he simply commanded his spirit to leave his body. And his body was in a tomb for 3 days to prove that he was physically dead. And then the Father resurrected him because he could not possibly have been held by death. He didn't deserve to die, and death could not hold him. Why? Because he hadn't sinned. So the Father raising him from the dead demonstrates that he accepted Christ's payment for our sin upon the cross. That's all the glory of God. And we could talk about so many other things. The glory of God on full display in the person of Christ. And then John goes on to say that he was the only begotten from the Father. Only begotten is the Greek word monogenes. That means the unique one. The unique one. In other words, there is none like him. None like him. You could also translate it the one and only. The one and only. He's one of a kind. The only one of his class. No other person on earth like him. And then finally, John tells us he's full of grace and truth. Now, this isn't to say that God didn't reveal his grace and truth before Jesus, but he is literally the personification of those two attributes of God. He is the way that we have most visibly seen the grace and truth of God. The grace of God is revealed in Christ, and that he's the one God promised in Genesis 3 to come and deal with our sin. That's not grace. I don't know what is. His was the perfect life that we couldn't live. His was the death that paid our penalty that we simply could not pay, so that the payment for our sin would be made in Jesus as our substitute. And then his righteous life, as we said before, was imputed to us so we would have his righteousness. The righteousness that we could not achieve on our own. Unless you're here tonight and think that somehow you can achieve righteousness or be righteous enough or be good enough in the presence of God on your own, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount is speaking to an entire host of people, and he tells them that you must be perfect. And then he adds this stipulation to it, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can't attain that. Nobody can. It's impossible for God to show sinners like us a greater display of grace than he has shown us in Christ. He granted us faith to believe in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that that's grace. We have believed through grace. That's Acts chapter 18, verse 27. The gospel itself is called the gospel of grace in Acts 20, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. Our justification is a gift of grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The truth John's talking about is all the truth that Jesus revealed to us about God. So you have grace and now you have truth. And that truth was never revealed to us more fully, more vividly than it was in the person of Christ. Why? Well, we saw earlier that to see Jesus, isn't this what he told Philip? To see Jesus is to see the Father. To hear Jesus speak is to hear the Father speak. To see him perform miracles is to see the power of God the Father at work in him through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So that in John chapter 1, verse 18, just a few verses after our verse for tonight, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, it's talking about Christ, he has explained him. The Greek text there literally says, him, meaning the Father, he has explained, or you could translate it, he has exegeted. He's exegeted the Father to us. But this is certainly also true of the truth of the gospel, isn't it? That's God's great truth of salvation. It's made fully known, fully understood in the person of Christ. Jesus is full of both grace and truth. The word full there means to be filled up to the max, to the absolute maximum capacity that something can hold. So in a very real way that you could say that all of Jesus' life and ministry then is a manifestation of the grace and truth of God. And he's filled to the absolute maximum by the grace and truth of God. This is Christ, on whom the Father promised all those years ago. From the moment of man's first sin, our Heavenly Father has given us hope. And when the Bible talks about hope, it's not some vague wish that we hope something will come true, or it might happen and it might not happen. That's not hope in Scripture. The word hope in the Bible means a certain knowledge that this will happen. So when the Bible talks about hope, it's not some vague wish. Biblical hope is sure. Biblical hope is certain. It's a definitive knowledge that what God has promised, He will fulfill. Dear friend, if you're here tonight and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your hope of salvation is not secure. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, your hope of salvation is not certain. In fact, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm here to tell you tonight on this Christmas Eve that you don't have a hope of salvation. Because any hope that you place in yourself is foolishness. You can't achieve the perfection of God. And that's what He requires. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, wasn't it? We saw that a little bit ago. You need to turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. That's what He came to earth to do over 2,000 years ago. To live a perfect sinless life followed by the sacrifice of Himself upon the cross. To pay the penalty for the sin that you couldn't pay. Such that if you trust in Him alone for your salvation, He will save you. He will save you, and that is a sure hope. If you're here tonight and you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your hope of salvation is secure. It is certain. And isn't it a joy on this eve of the day that we celebrate the birth of Christ that we can look at this text in the Gospel of John and just rejoice in who the person of Christ is. We can rejoice in Him as our Savior. Rejoice in Him as being the grace and truth of God. Rejoice that He has saved you. Rejoice in that He is coming back for you. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Rejoice in the future that you have in Him. Our celebration this Christmas season is all about Christ. He is our only hope. John chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, the three verses just before this, actually the four verses just before this, says this. It says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to what was His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. For those of us who know Christ, that's what we rejoice in. For those of us who don't know Christ, that's our call to you. To trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Again, the Bible tells us you can't be saved by your own good works. There is no trust in self for what you can do. It's only by faith in a saving Lord, particularly the one that God has provided and in no one else. So if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let this be the Christmas where you turn from your sin, where you turn from trying to save yourself And dear friend, that's not just a good work. It's far beyond that. That in and of itself, trying to save yourself by good works, is sin. In fact, it is egregiously offensive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's egregiously offensive to him because you're telling him, I don't need you. And I don't need your sacrifice upon the cross. I can do it by myself. Thank you very much. So let this be the Christmas where you turn from that. Trust in Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. That is the hope of Christmas. I'm going to close our time in the Word now in prayer. And as I do that, the musicians are going to come back forward. And we're going to close with a final song. And as we do that, we're going to have a candle lighting. And as we do that, I want you to keep your candles lit throughout the song. And on the very last verse, we're going to raise our candles high in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll close with a final prayer of thanksgiving. And then we'll extinguish our candles. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again tonight for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he has done for us, for the salvation that you have provided through him. Father, it's our joy tonight as we think of all of that. So be with us this evening, Father, now as we exalt in the person of Christ and him being our light through these lights that we light now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.